Standing for the reading of Scripture.
Let's open our Bibles together to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we'll begin reading at verse 42. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that those things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to seek his favor on the preaching of his word and its hearing. Lord God, your word is glorious. You are glorious in all your ways. And you've given us a glorious revelation of your Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray as we consider that revelation that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The passage that we're considering together today underscores a central biblical principle. It's a principle that the church has easily lost sight of throughout her history. It's a principle that the church has continually forgotten, a principle that has been displaced, brushed aside throughout the generations of the church. It's a simple principle. And yet, it's a profound principle. It's of great importance to the Church of Jesus Christ. And this simple principle has been well expressed by those who met at the Westminster Assembly of Divines as they hashed out the larger catechism, question and answer 155. How is the word made effectual to salvation? Listen carefully to the answer. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of confirming them to his, conforming them rather to his image, and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In short, the Catechism answers the question how the Word of God is made effectual to salvation by saying that God makes the preaching of His Word an effective means of saving sinners and edifying His elect people. Now, I say again, the church has lost sight of this today. I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit through Luke has determined to make this principle known again and again and again. When we see principles like this repeated in the Bible, it's important that we sit up and pay attention to them. It's preaching. It's not as important as our private devotions are, as important as family worship is. We just dealt with family worship last Lord's Day. The primary means of grace, the primary means that God has chosen to communicate His grace, to save those who are outside of the church, to build up those who are in the faith, who know Jesus Christ, is preaching. And that's what is being underscored in our text today. Paul has just preached his inaugural missionary sermon. We said last week that a couple of weeks ago now, that this wasn't the first time Paul had preached immediately after his conversion. He began to preach in the region of Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. On the first stop of this first missionary campaign in Cyprus, he had preached in the synagogues. But this is the first recorded sermon that we have of Paul's, and so I'm calling it his inaugural sermon. And in that sermon, he essentially does three things, we said. He explains the Bible. He preaches Christ from the Bible, and he applies the Bible. And that's what biblical preaching does. And one of the things that we were careful to emphasize as we looked at that text, the previous text in Acts chapter 13, is that biblical preaching isn't something of our own imagination. Biblical preaching isn't something that is formed by our experience in the church today, no matter where we've had our membership or what preachers we've heard. Biblical preaching is preaching that is patterned after the model of the Bible. And the Bible tells us that this is preaching. Paul wasn't the only stories that Paul told in his preaching was the history of Israel. He wasn't trying to entertain in the synagogue. He wasn't trying to captivate the interest of his hearers. He was simply preaching the Bible. He was explaining what the history of the Jews meant to them in the context of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and he preached Christ and he applied the Bible. Luke, in our text, reports the response to that preaching. How did the Jews, how did the God-fearers, how did they respond to Paul's preaching? We have a record of that in our text today. Some welcomed the gospel, some received the gospel, some believed in the gospel, others rejected the gospel and opposed the gospel. That's the pattern. That's the biblical pattern we've seen thus far in the book of Acts. I hope you've recognized that by now. There's a repeated theme. There's preaching, there's opposition. The apostles preach, they're opposed, they get thrown in jail, they get persecuted. but the gospel marches forward. And our text teaches us that gospel success is divinely, not humanly driven, and faithful gospel preaching will be met by unbelieving hostility. It's a foregone conclusion. Gospel success is divinely, not humanly driven, and faithful gospel preaching will be met with unbelieving hostility. We'll consider two things this morning. In the first place, God grants success to faithful gospel preaching. God grants success to faithful gospel preaching. Secondly, faithful gospel preaching will inevitably be met with opposition. God grants success to faithful gospel preaching. That's the first thing that we observe in our text. Now notice that there was an immediate favorable response to Paul's preaching in the synagogue. Some who heard Paul were begging to hear him preach again. They wanted more. There was such a profound eagerness to hear more about the gospel that they invited Paul and Barnabas to come back on the next Sabbath. Many of the God-fearing Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed them out of the synagogue. They weren't done. They were encouraged at the word that Paul had preached to them. These latter God-fearing proselytes were Gentile converts to Judaism, probably distinct from the God-fearers that Paul addressed in his sermon earlier, verses 16 and 26. In other words, there were three groups in the synagogue there at Pisidian Antioch. There were Jews, devout Jews in the synagogue. There were God-fearing proselytes who had come into membership into the synagogue. These were not Jews, but they had been proselyted and they'd been circumcised and submitted themselves to the Jewish ceremonial law. And then there were God-fearers who were associated with the synagogue, but who had not yet come into, they were not proselytes, they simply feared God, they feared His law, and they associated themselves with the synagogue. And it appears that after this first sermon, that many of those who had heard Paul preach were converted, that they were born again, and they expressed faith in Jesus Christ. Because you notice that when they followed Paul and Barnabas out of the synagogue, verse 43, that they were exhorting them to continue in the grace of God. Now that implies that they had found the grace of God to begin with. And it's quite interesting, isn't it, that one of the very first things that Paul and Barnabas say to these Christians is, having found grace, continue in grace. Why is that so significant? Both these men knew, both Paul and Barnabas knew, how important it was to preach to Jews or Jewish or God-fearing proselytes or God-fearers associated with the synagogue who were immersed in the law of God and who were being exhorted in the synagogue ordinarily to be law keepers in order to find favor with God. And so Paul and Barnabas continue their preaching, continue their exhorting as these believers follow them out of the synagogue saying, continue in the grace of God. You began in the grace of God. Continue in the grace of God as you seek to walk in accordance to the commandments of the Lord your God. Not only did they express eagerness to hear more, but you notice that what must have taken place is that those who had heard the gospel and those who had believed, especially, perhaps others as well, went out and into their sphere of influence in the city and talked about it to others. Because the next Sabbath, we're told that the whole city was gathered at the synagogue. The whole city overran the synagogue. There was such a tremendous response on the part of those who had heard the gospel and believed that they went about and gossiped the message to others, so that not only Jews and not only God-fearing proselytes and not only the God-fearers, but even those who came out of paganism, those who were immersed in paganism, heard about Paul's sermon that previous week, and they came to the synagogue to hear the message on the next Sabbath day. Now, what was the reason? Why did the gospel have success in the hearts of those who heard it that first Sabbath? Why this movement to, why this draw to on the subsequent Sabbath to hear God's word? That's what we're saying. We're saying it's divinely driven. The Spirit of God was at work. The Spirit of God was at work in the hearts of those who believed. The Spirit of God caused them to be born again, enabled them to repent of sin and believe in Christ. The Spirit of God was the moving influence in the hearts and minds. It wasn't Paul's rhetorical ability. Paul didn't do anything special in that sermon, the sermon that he preached in the synagogue on that first Sabbath day. He simply told the Jews their story. He reminded them of what they already knew. He quoted the Bible to them. He preached Christ, the Messiah, to them. And the Spirit of God worked. God makes the preaching of His Word an effective means for converting sinners and building up believers. And if He doesn't, it's a hopeless cause. Unless God chooses, unless God is pleased to bless the preaching of His Word, it's hopeless. It won't be effective. The preacher's nothing. The Spirit is everything. Hope that makes you... I hope that raises your awareness of the need to pray for the preaching of the Word. To pray for jars of clay who stand in the pulpit and seek to communicate God's Word. Jars of clay full of holes can only do what the Spirit enables them to do. Well, if we were only to read the first part of this report of the response in the synagogue, we were only to hear about these conversions and this great gathering on the second Sabbath, we might think that the Spirit was ready to break out in a great awakening in Pisidian Antioch and bring masses of people to faith in Jesus Christ. But what we read in Luke's account is that this initial gospel success on the first Sabbath is followed by opposition, mixed with success on the second. We've said that God grants success to faithful gospel preaching. Secondly, we'll notice that faithful gospel preaching is inevitably met with opposition. The opposition that Paul and Barnabas faced was jealousy driven and it was forceful. It was a jealous group that of Jews that Paul and Barnabas met on that second Sabbath. And when the Jews saw the crowds gathered to hear God's word, it filled their hearts with envy. Jealousy is what typically motivated Jewish opposition to the gospel. After Luke's report of the apostles' successful ministry in Jerusalem, Acts 5, 12 to 16, there is a report there of following Peter's preaching. There's a report of signs and wonders being done. And we're told that the Jews responded jealously and threw the apostles in prison. Same scenario will play itself out in Thessalonica, chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. And so when the Jews in Pisidian Antioch saw all the interest that the gospel stirred up, this large gathering in the synagogue, they were envious. And so they began to contradict Paul. They were either blaspheming God, or they were insulting or berating Paul. And Paul and Barnabas boldly answered that divine necessity compelled them to preach the gospel to the Jews first. But since the Jewish community had unwittingly judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, they were going to turn to the Gentiles. Now, Paul wasn't saying that he wasn't going to preach to the Jews anymore. We know that he did. He followed this pattern, the same pattern that we saw in Cyprus. Synagogue, preaching to the Jews, turning to the Gentiles. Same pattern that we see here in Pisidian Antioch. Going to the synagogue, preaching to the Jews, turning to the Gentiles. That's the very same pattern. So that's not what Paul's saying. That they're turning to the Gentiles and abandoning the Jews. What he says is that the pattern will continue as it had begun, the Jew first and also to the Greek, and that Jewish rejection of the gospel and Jewish jealousy of the gospel would result in the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. And they attributed this to the fact that God had commanded them to do this. And where he commanded them to do this is of great significance. Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6. If we look at that passage, it's quite striking that Paul should apply this to himself. Isaiah 49:6 says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Now, to whom does this passage apply directly? To Jesus, the Messiah. And yet Paul quotes it as the warrant for their going to the Gentiles. Remember the aged Simeon in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple 8 days into his life to be circumcised to fulfill the law. And Simeon looked at Jesus and identified him as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. The servant is Jesus the Messiah. In the programmatic statement that Jesus made, the one to which we've been constantly going back as we've seen this play out in the book of Acts, when Jesus said to the apostles, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria even to the remotest part of the earth, or even to the end of the earth, is an echo of what Isaiah writes in 49:6. The gospel is going to the end of the earth, even as Paul is preaching. It's going to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas are not claiming themselves to be the Messiah. They're identifying themselves with that messianic mission that Jesus described in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts, of the book of Acts. Paul's mission is to bring the gospel to the end of the earth. It's to bring that programmatic statement that Jesus spoke to the apostles to its fulfillment. And it's the risen servant, Jesus himself, who directs the course of this mission as Paul and Barnabas find themselves on this first missionary campaign. So the gospel is met with jealousy, with envy at what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas, but then it's met with forceful opposition. That stirring declaration that Paul made to these jealous Jews has two different responses. The Gentiles glorified God and his word. Gentiles' joyous response is rooted in the extension of gospel blessing to them. They're hearing with their ears what they can't believe that they're hearing. That Christ is meant for them. That the Messiah has come for them. If only they will turn to him in faith. They also glorified the word of the Lord, declaring the excellence of this good news that Jesus had brought them through his messengers. Their joy and their exaltation of Jesus and his word stem from their faith in Jesus. They had believed in Jesus. But in one of the clearest declarations of sovereign election in all of the Bible, Luke reports that the ultimate cause of their faith wasn't found in themselves, but in God's eternal decree. And all, Luke says, who were appointed to eternal life, believed. These Gentile hearers found eternal life not because they were better than the jealous Jews or the God-fearing proselytes or the God-fearers who had rejected the offer of the gospel. They found eternal life because God, in his sovereign mercy, chose them before the foundation of the world. Such a wondrous truth that Paul will break out into doxology as he begins the first chapter in his letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It says Jesus himself told the Jews who rejected his claims to be the Christ, John 10:26. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. He didn't say to them, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, and you can't believe because you're not my sheep. It's a wondrous truth that those who've come to discover revel in. They glory in this wondrous truth of sovereign grace, sovereign election. Nothing in us. Nothing to the cross we bring. We simply cling to that cross of Jesus Christ and acknowledge to our great God and our Redeemer Jesus that apart from Him, there's no hope for eternal life. Well, the gospel didn't stop bearing fruit at the gates of Pisidian Antioch. Rather, we read that the word of the Lord is being spread throughout the whole region of Pisidia. But as the word spilled over into the surrounding region, opposition from the Jewish quarter reared its ugly head again. You notice it's the Jews, verse 50, who aroused devout women of prominence. These were the aristocratic element, perhaps prominent women and the leading men, perhaps their husbands, we don't know, of the city. And they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, drove them out of their district. And Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust of their feet in protest against these Jews and God-fearing proselytes in Iconium. It's a sign of judgment. Remember when Jesus sent the apostles out to preach, told them if your message is accepted, all is well. If it's rejected, shake the dust off your feet as a judgment against that city. So they shake the dust off their feet. But notice that the disciples there, the end note in our text this morning, verse 52, is that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They left behind in Antioch of Pisidia disciples who were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Persecution, even official persecution, could not rob these young believers of their joy, the joy that was theirs in Christ, the joy that the Spirit of Christ Himself was stirring up with them as He indwelt them and supplied them with that joy. Do you know that joy of the Holy Spirit? Christians should be the most joyous people in all the earth, shouldn't we? We have every reason to be joyous. Sometimes it seems like we're the unhappiest people in all of the earth because of our circumstances. Notice the circumstances here in Antioch, Pisidia did not drive these Christians to despair. It couldn't have been a warm feeling to see the hatred of the Jews spew out against Paul and Barnabas and their newfound faith, no doubt. These were joyous Christians. Dear saints, we should be joyous Christians regardless of our circumstances. Because we have been, if we have believed, if we have been born again by the Spirit's work in us, and we have believed in Christ, if we've been given the power to repent of our sins, then there's only hope and joy We must learn not to let the disappointments and the discouragements of our daily experience crowd out the joy of the Holy Spirit within us. I know that's a tall order. I'm preaching to myself as well as to you. I think there's a number of things that our text should do. Our text should drive us to our knees to pray for gospel preaching. If it's God who makes His word effective to save sinners and to build them up, then we should be praying that God will work, shouldn't we? What makes preaching effective? It's not it's not the preacher's ability. It's not that certain hearers are natively disposed to hear and receive the things that are preached and others aren't. Preaching is effective when it's the occasion of the Spirit's work to bring dead, elect sinners to new life in Jesus Christ and to increase and strengthen the faith of believers. And that truth should stir us to pray fervently that God would open the hearts of many unbelievers, that He'd bring them in through these doors and open their hearts to the truth of gospel preaching and bring gladness and spiritual profit to the hearts of believers. Secondly, our text should have a sobering effect on us. You cannot be neutral with respect to the gospel. If the gospel is the means of saving some, it's also the means of condemning others in their sin. And that's precisely what we have before us in the text. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul sets forth the principle that believing gospel ministry is a fragrance of Christ to God, both to those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma of life, to life, to the other an aroma of death, unto death. The apostle goes on there in that second chapter of his letter to the Corinthians to say that the gravity of this truth weighed heavily on his heart, asking, who is adequate for these things? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one is adequate for these things. The sobering reality of our text, the sobering reality of 2 Corinthians 2:14 and following should ensure that we never think or speak about God's eternal judgment upon unbelievers casually or flippantly or indifferently. The response of unbelief only intensified the longer Paul and Barnabas were in Pisidian Antioch. And we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter the same opposition today, when people are hostile towards us, when we talk to them about the gospel. It's an expression of anger and rebellion against God. But thirdly, it should encourage us in our gospel labors. It's an encouragement to preachers to keep preaching. It's an encouragement to believers to keep speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because even intense persecution, even official persecution, cannot put a stop to the gospel. It's impossible. And that's apparent in two ways. First, the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. God will cause His people to grow and flourish in whatever circumstances they find themselves. But secondly, persecution didn't stop. It didn't even slow the gospel down. It was rather the occasion of a greater spread of the gospel in the whole region, a sign of God's judgment against persecutors. But in God's providence, it proved to be the very opportunity for many others who were lost in their sins to hear the word of the Lord and the salvation found in Jesus Christ by faith in Christ alone. And brethren, that's our hope. These days when we see so much opposition in the world to the gospel, when we see a world that's hostile toward the gospel, our hope is that the gospel, which God Himself has established, the gospel which is the good news of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, the gospel of that God is using to convert sinners and to build them up in the holy faith, that gospel cannot and will never be stopped. Praise be to our glorious and victorious God. Amen. Our Father, we bless your name for the great truths of your word. We pray that you would lift up our eyes, cause us to respond with great joy, and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And use the gospel preached from this pulpit for the conversion of those who are lost, the building up of your saints, and use the gospel that we have on our lips as we speak to our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members. Use that, O Lord, and build your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.